Teaching tonight is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, where Jesus says through the Apostle John the following to the church in Laodicea. He says, to the angel, the leader of the church in Laodicea, write the following. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I'm standing at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. This is our third week studying the book of Revelation. Jesus has a message that he shares by way of the Apostle John that contains really vivid and intense and sometimes almost disturbing imagery. That's a little shocking to us. The significant value for the believer in studying Revelation is we get to see how the story ends. We know how the last chapter of our existence unfolds for all eternity. Happily ever after. Jesus is victorious and he invites us to share in the spoils of his victory. It's amazing. And last week, we looked at the first of Jesus' seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And the first of the letters was to the Ephesians, and we said their particular spiritual issue was the fact that they had lost their first love. They still knew who Jesus was. They still practiced religion. They lost the idea of God's grace as the most important thing, the thing that makes them right with God. They lost that. Now we go to the last of the churches in Asia Minor, which is Laodicea, and their particular issue is something that you've probably heard before. There's a famous phrase that says, yeah, you're lukewarm, and I'm about to spit you out, right? It's terrifying, and we're going to see what all that means today, but there's some overlap between Ephesus and Laodicea. Neither one of them is able to put the grace of God first at this point, but the Ephesians, whereas the Ephesians were struggling with misprioritized loves. The wealthy Laodiceans sort of became full of themselves, bought their own hype, started to believe their own self-sufficiency, and became spiritually apathetic. That's the issue. Interestingly enough, a lot of times, I think a lot of Christians have heard before the idea of Laodicea and the Lord will spit them out. I don't think a lot of people realize why they got lukewarm. We're going to explain that tonight. Now, specifically the context of the Laodiceans, they are the southernmost of the seven churches in Asia Minor. They're about 160 miles east of Ephesus. The Laodiceans are brought up four times in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, in part because Colossae, proximity-wise, is pretty close to Laodicea. But the most defining factor for them, for our purposes today, is they were incredibly wealthy. Arguably, per capita, they were probably the wealthiest city in ancient Mediterranean world. And that was for several specific reasons. Number one, they were a banking center in ancient Rome. And in fact, there's kind of a famous story that says there was a huge earthquake around 60 AD. And Laodicea financed the entire rebuilding of their city on their own, which means they didn't ask for any financial assistance from Rome, which was unheard of in catastrophes in the ancient world. But they were wealthy enough, they could pay for it all on their own. Okay, so they're a banking center. Number two, they produce a really glossy, fine wool that was very chic at the time and everybody was really into, and that generated a lot of wealth. Number three, healthcare. They had a medical school where they had invented a salve for the eyes that was curing the blindness of a ton of people globally. And they were getting rich off of it. They also had different ear medicines that they invented and stuff like that. The bottom line, and I'm going to explain why I'm telling you all those specific details in a second, because Jesus is going to speak to those particular issues. But the bottom line for us is that they were incredibly wealthy. And Jesus says there is a direct connection between your wealth and your perception of self-sufficiency and why you've become spiritually apathetic. There was a danger attached to wealth that was leading to their primary spiritual issues here, okay? So we're gonna break the teaching down into these three points today. Verses 15 and 16 are about what it means to be spiritually lukewarm. Verses 17 to 18 are about how that happens, how a child of God can become spiritually lukewarm, how it happens. And number three, verses 19 through 21, how do we reheat if something like that happens to us? I could not come up with a point that didn't sound like microwave instructions. But nonetheless, one, spiritually lukewarm. Two, how does it happen? Three, how do we reheat if it happens? First of all, spiritually lukewarm. Again, the issue is this in verses 15, 16. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, he says it again, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Bible commentators can all tell you that part of the issue with the Laodiceans is they had a particular annoyance with lukewarm water. The reason for that historically was this. The Laodiceans were near to a town called Hierapolis, 6 miles away. It had these famous hot springs, and they were so wealthy that they wanted to get on that action too. So they built a system by which they could pipe in hot water into Laodicea. The thing that they miscalculated was that by the time the water got from Hierapolis to Laodicea, it would become room temperature, lukewarm water. So their baths were still lukewarm. Furthermore, there was a city nearby called Colossae, and it had a really pure, ice-cold drinking water system. And they thought, let's get in on that action. So they tried to pipe in cold water from Colossae, and what they didn't calculate is that by the time it gets to Laodicea, this is going to be room temperature water. So what you have here is these really wealthy people who are trying to take advantage of the good things of life, and they complained all the time about their lukewarm water. And so when Jesus addresses them in that way, it resonates with them because they have experience with how disgusting lukewarm can be. Now, what's the point of comparison? I think most of us understand what it means to be hot, like spiritually hot. We use phrases like on fire for Jesus and stuff like that. I think the better question, he says, I don't just want you to be hot, or he says I would actually be better if you were either cold or hot rather than lukewarm. What does that mean? Why would it be better to be cold than to be lukewarm? I'll tell you, anybody who's ever done ministry knows what this is. In fact, I think a lot of people who haven't done ministry know what this is. Which is more disappointing to you? When people outside the church are guilty of lying and gossip and slander and stealing and expressing arrogance? Or is it 10 times more frustrating when people on the inside of the church who identify with Christ lie and slander and steal and express arrogance? 10 times more disappointing. Why? Adjusted expectations. Let me put it to you like this. As a pastor, I get plenty of opportunities to talk with people who don't believe the Bible. They might even be antagonistic towards the Bible or antagonistic towards organized religion or antagonistic towards Christianity. And I can have wonderful conversations with them. There's a curiosity usually. There is a thoughtfulness attached to why they believe what they believe. There's an intellectual honesty attached to why they feel the way they feel and believe what they believe. I can work with that. I can work with passion. On the other hand, if I'm speaking to somebody who's, let's say, spiritually lukewarm on the inside of the church, and I ask them questions about their faith, and very often I've done this long enough that I've gotten answers when I ask people about their faith, and they tell me, yeah, my family's Christian. I was born in a Christian family. I went to that Christian school. My uncle is a pastor. And I'm like, I asked you about your faith. You're telling me what your uncle did for a living. And if I push on that a little bit, and I push on their faith and their what is your walk with Jesus currently like right now, I've had a lot of people who were lukewarm give me, like, they were defensive. And they were offended that I would even think to ask. Why? Because they're lukewarm. It's particularly discouraging for me because for a good chunk of my early life, I was exactly that guy. In some respects, people who are cold spiritually are actually closer to the gospel than people who are lukewarm, because somebody who is cold is at least honest about what they believe, whereas people who are lukewarm are often delusional about where they're at spiritually. Get it? Lukewarm gets spit out. Now, how does it happen that someone gets to the point of lukewarm? He tells us here in verses 17, 18. He says, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." Now, I made a big deal earlier about the background of the Laodiceans, who they were and what they thought defined them. What was their strengths in life? And some of you are piecing together, that's exactly what Jesus is speaking into their lives right now. What did he say? He said, "You got a ton of gold, but I want you to buy gold refined in fire." Refined in fire means suffering. Refined in fire means hardship. He says, "You got tons of earthly money, but you're not very spiritually mature because your life has been so cushy." He says, "I want you to buy white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness." Now, you can't actually buy the white robe of Jesus' righteousness that covers you, but what he's making a contrast with is the robe of Christ's righteousness and that black glossy wool that they thought defined them, that they thought made them look so good. He says, "That's not your identity. That's not what you look like. Not to me, not to the person who matters. You should define yourself by Christ's righteousness." He says, "I want you to invest your money. I want you to buy salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." But what are you talking about? We have the best salve in the world that everybody purchases from us. We're globally renowned for this stuff. Yeah, and it's actually made you spiritually blind because you've put your hope in it. See, you think that you are rich and well-clothed and healthy, and in reality, from Jesus' perspective, you are poor and naked and blind. How'd they get that way? The root issue is the opening line here. He says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and don't need a thing.'" Remember that spot in Luke 18 where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God? What is that? Why? Why is it easier? Because wealth does something to you. God is not, by the way, anti-wealth. God is the author of all wealth. God is the owner and operator of the entire universe. God is, any wealth that you have is a gift from God. He's not anti-wealth. Nonetheless, Jesus spends about a quarter of the Gospels warning the fallen flesh of humans how acquiring a lot of wealth will actually distort your sense of self and will give you a false sense of control and self-sufficiency in your life. When you are wealthy and smart and talented and attractive, you can say, anybody can utter the words, "I'm a sinner saved by grace." When you're really wealthy, it's really hard to believe it. Anybody can say it. When you have that level of confidence in life over circumstances in life, it's really difficult to believe it. This is why when you have so many things in your life that are, relatively speaking, so much better than so many other people in the world, I've seen this play out so many times, it becomes very difficult to believe that God might not be happy with me. When so much of your life is going so well all the time, it becomes very difficult to believe God might be unhappy with me in any occasion. Now, you say, "Well, I thought we had a loving God. Why would we want to think that God might be unhappy with us?" Because if you don't know any reason why God might be unhappy with you, then you don't understand what grace or mercy is. And for people who are so self-sufficient, spiritually speaking, grace and mercy, you know what? It's not a miracle. It doesn't amaze them. I mean, you can tell. As a pastor, you kind of get tuned into these things, but they look at salvation like it is God patting you on the back and handing you a trophy for being relatively better than everybody else, rather than what it actually is, which is God loving you enough to send his son down into this world to rescue you naked and hungover off the gas station restroom floor. That's what salvation is like. First century America, there probably has not been another time in world history that is more susceptible to the Laodicean temptation than 21st century United States. Some of you know this. 90% of the poor kids in the world, you know where they live? Sub-Saharan Africa and South Asia. If you know anything about global missions, do you know where Christianity is by far growing the fastest? Sub-Saharan Africa, South Asia. Do you think that's completely coincidental? Tim Keller, at one point, I remember him saying that when people from poor foreign countries would come and visit his church and visit America, he said they were sometimes shocked by American Christianity. Specifically, he said they were far too polite to say it, but what they're actually shocked by is how lukewarm American Christianity is. And they would say, you know, like, I can't believe how little American Christians pray. I can't believe how much money they make and yet how little they give away to others. I can't believe how terrified American Christians are to even tell people at the office that they're Christians while we simultaneously have friends and relatives who are getting imprisoned and dying for the name of Christ. They're too nice to actually say it, but people who have suffered for the name of Christ absolutely experience that when they step into American Christianity. Once every year or every 2 years, there's a certain number of things I just force myself to read and reread again and again. One of them is one of the best things in American history that's ever been written, which is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail. Here's a portion of it near the end. You can find it online if you want to read the whole thing. It's phenomenal. King, by the way, was not anti-church. He very much believed in the power of the church. He was just disgusted at the time by America's lukewarm Christianity in the church. He said, there was a time when the church was very powerful, in a time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. They went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven here on earth and had to obey God rather than men. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests, which is exactly historically correct. And he then goes on to say this, things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. And if the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, it will forfeit the loyalty of millions, and it will be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I meet with young people every day whose disappointment with the church has risen to outright disgust. King is saying that in August 1963. Very prophetically, is exactly right. Self-sufficiency kills faith. In science, there is a second law of thermodynamics that says that a closed system will slowly run out of energy unless there is an intervention from the outside into it. Why? Because a self-sufficient system ultimately ends up just dying in and of itself. Spiritually speaking, what that means is if you acquire a ton of wealth and believe that you are mostly self-sufficient, non-dependent on God, it will kill your faith because self-sufficiency runs against one of the last things that Jesus taught his disciples when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you're totally dependent. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Laodiceans, they didn't face a ton of pressure. They didn't face a ton of hardship. They didn't face a ton of persecution. They were really wealthy and they got super soft. In America today, you know what the average age of American today is? Both the median and the average age of a person in the United States is 39 years old. Do you know what the average age of an active Christian worshiper in the United States today is? Over 60. Like Laodicea, American Christianity got comfortable, it lost focus, it became non-impactful and non-transformative. American faith largely became lukewarm, and right now, we are, as we speak, it's somewhat getting spit out. So what do we do? We can't do a whole lot about everything that's going on out there in American Christianity, but we can do something We can do something about it ourselves. How do we reheat is the third point. If this is potentially happening to us as a congregation or as individuals, we look to what Jesus says here. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. There's a bunch of things we could say there, but just breaking it down real quickly. The first thing he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. God only disciplines his children. And therefore, if you think, okay, hard things are happening in my life, but that person over there who's not necessarily complying with God's will seems to be, everything seems to be going fine in their life. Just understand, they might not actually be a child of God. It's a little bit like if you're a teenager and you have your parents give you on Saturday nights a 10 p.m. curfew, and you think this is so unfair, and there's a classmate that has no curfew on Saturday nights. That ain't because that kid's parents love them so much. It's because they're not very good parents. You've got a really good parent. You've got God Almighty as your Heavenly Father, and he parents, yes, he disciplines, and it's absolutely good all the time. By the way, what that also then means is if you're feeling any sense of conviction right now related to spiritual apathy or whatever, that is such a good thing. Spiritual conviction is such a good thing. It means that you belong to God. It means that the Spirit of God works in your heart. Spiritual conviction means you belong to God and God only disciplines those that he loves. That is such a good thing, okay? The second thing, the second clause, he says, be earnest and repent. Now, we know what repent means. It means to turn around, to change your mind, and to turn towards Jesus. Be earnest sounds a little old-timey. What does it mean to be earnest? The Greek word here, zeloia, is actually where we get our word zealous from. He says, be zealous. Be a fanatic. Now, not all fanatics are good. It depends on what you're fanatical about. But to be a fanatic is to be solely devoted to one thing instead of all else. And when he says the Laodiceans need to be fanatical about Jesus as the one source of goodness and grace and power in their life, he's telling them to be fanatical. Now, Americans, we have a tendency that we think that if we're going to behave more strongly, we have to feel more strongly or we're being inauthentic. We have a real, like that's probably the worst thing in an American mind is to be inauthentic. And so, no. You can behave the way you're supposed to, and actually the feelings tend to follow along right after that. And so I have two very practical ways from the text that you can make yourself more zealous for Jesus. Your flesh is not going to like either one of them. I'm telling you up front, okay? So two ways from the text that you can be, absolutely, become more zealous for Jesus. Here's the first one you're not going to like. Give away more money. He went there. The Laodiceans, see, a lot of Christians can tell me, yeah, the Laodiceans were lukewarm. They can't tell me why they were lukewarm. Why are they lukewarm? They're self-sufficient because they got too much money. The Laodiceans found all their confidence in their material wealth. It made them spiritually delusional. They fell for Satan's lie that a certain amount of money is going to give you a level of control over your life. And it's killer to faith. And that's why Jesus specifically says here, look what he says. Here's my advice. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, white clothes to wear, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Now, at the very least, what this, spend your money in ways that express your faith. Aim your money towards Jesus, the one who owns all money, the one who blesses with all things good. Think about it like this. This is kind of a nuanced point, but I honestly think that the logic is pretty airtight. If you don't have much money, if you're poor, you obviously can't put your confidence in money, so you're inherently almost more humble. And somebody who is more humble is more likely to rejoice at the promises of God and Jesus Christ. This is the reason why the poor tend to convert faster than the wealthy do. Why? Because they have no delusion about confidence in their money because they got no money. On the other hand, if you're rich, you have this thing that automatically, historically, God tells us has given us a level of spiritual delusion. And yet, if you are God's child, that means God loves you, And if he loves you, but your heart isn't quite right and he needs to teach you, that means what does God do for those that he loves? He disciplines them. So is there any way to prevent my father from disciplining me proactively? This isn't about prosperity theology. This is about a relationship with God as your father and avoiding discipline like a good child. The way to proactively avoid a humbling process that comes from God disciplining people who are delusional because of their wealth, you proactively give away a bunch of your wealth to prove to you and to God that this is not what defines me. That you can humble yourself. James says in James 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Let him take care of you, not the things of this world. The Apostle Paul says it to Timothy, and I'm not sure it's stated any clearer in all of Scripture than this. He says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this world to not be arrogant, to not put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Anyone who's lived through a recession, and you will find this out when your investments get halved. Do not put your hope in this world's wealth, which is so uncertain. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He's not anti-wealth. He loves us to enjoy that wealth. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, and they will take hold of the life that truly is life. Now, by the way, I, by nature, am kind of a cynical personality. I dislike religious charlatans as much as the next guy. I totally get what it sounds like for a pastor to tell members to give more money. I totally get. So let me share with you a couple real quick things. Because my experience over the years is that the average person in a church has very little understanding of what happens with church finances and things like that. Legitimately, I've heard people over the years that I'm convinced that they think after the weekend's worship, I and other pastors just sort of Scrooge McDuck our way through all the offerings from that weekend. One, it's a digital system. We can't do that anymore, right? Most people give their offerings digital. So, all right, if you drop $10 million on St. Marcus, I don't get paid a dime more, and nobody in our staff and ministry gets paid a dime more, okay? Let me assure you of that to begin with. Number two, because I'm a called worker or minister here, that doesn't mean that, like, oh, that's my service to the church, and I only receive from the church. Adrian and I challenge ourselves to lead our congregation in generous giving. Okay? Why? In part because we just know we've experienced blessing through that enormously, but we want to be leaders in all ways, including in the generosity, the grace of giving. Number three, I actually try to challenge our church to do the exact same thing in the way that we manage any revenue, any finances, any income that comes in throughout the course of the year. So just a couple of quick points on this to give us some transparency. In the past 5 years, our congregation has given away $331,104 just to our benevolent fund. That's just the people in our community who were in need. Some of you have received gifts to help pay the rent. Some of you have received gifts to help pay your broke down car. Why? Because God's people care for one another generously with their wealth. So I would say on average, it's about $70,000 to $80,000 a year that our congregation gives, brings in, and we do not spend it on church things. It doesn't go for salaries. It doesn't go for healthcare. It doesn't keep the lights on. It doesn't pay the other bills along the way. It doesn't pay for programs or anything like that. And then off the top, we give away about $150,000 a year to our school. And then about $120,000 we give away directly to other Wells programming, like for ministerial education, for missions, for stuff like that. What that means, that's not a comprehensive list. That's just the top three things that our congregation gives away in a way that doesn't directly benefit the church here at all. What that means is about $340,000 a year, or about 24, 25% of our income, we just give away in ways that don't directly benefit us. You know why we do that? Because the Bible could not be clearer that good things happen when you generously give away your wealth. When you express your faith and when you express your gratitude to the one who controls all the blessings of life, good things happen. This isn't about me. This isn't about our budget. This is about you and trusting the God who controls the entire universe. Okay? The second way to ignite greater zealousness for Christ, you have to invite Jesus into everything. Look at what he says here in verse 20. Here I am, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Saving faith doesn't come through our efforts. It doesn't come through us going and searching for God. God's at the door. He comes and finds us and pounds on that door and just waits for us to open. That's how relentless God is in pursuing us. Every good thing. It's not just our salvation is his doing. Every good thing we have. Where did your personal gifts come from? Where did every opportunity that you have in your life come from? Where did your salvation come from? Every good and perfect gift comes generously down from the Father of the heavenly lights who takes care of us and blesses us with every needful thing. So if God is that good, why do some of us still struggle to invite him into certain parts of our lives? I've talked before about the unconverted chambers of the Christian's heart. Like, we're believers. The Spirit lives inside, but we've got these, like, locked doors in the rooms of our house, in our heart. It's like, don't go in there. And some of us haven't totally invited Jesus into our finances. He's been knocking on the door, but we haven't. Some of us haven't invited Jesus into our online behaviors. Some of us haven't invited Jesus into our dating relationships and our dating apps. Some of us haven't invited Jesus into our weekend festivities and our social life. Some of us haven't invited Jesus into our mental health. And what's become so crystal clear to me after like a couple thousand counseling cases over the years is when you keep God at arm's length and then life happens and he feels distant, why are we surprised by that? You know, like if you've got all these locked rooms and it's not that you're not a Christian, but you don't let the Spirit into every room in the house. And therefore, when life happens and, hardship happens and rejection happens and sickness happens and uncertainty happens, and we've kept him at arm's length this entire time, why would we be surprised that he feels distant right now? Invite Jesus into everything. Jesus says that to anyone who invites him in, anyone. Unqualified, anyone. If you're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're a prostitute, you're a tax collector, it does not matter what you've done. It does not matter. If you invite him in, he gladly, joyfully comes in. Do not think, it's pride, that you and I would think that we are so big that we could create such a mess of our lives that an almighty God can't clean that all up. We are children of the almighty God. You can't fill a diaper that God can't change. Gross. It's the worst analogy I've ever used. I tried so hard to find an analogy for a two-year-old, but the reason is, the picture that I want you to see is, you and I are, we call God Abba. That's a toddler. He's a father. You're a two-year-old in his hulking arms, like a two-year-old in the hulking arms of a dad who's like pounding on that dad's chest stubbornly. You can't hurt the guy. He's too big, he's too strong, he's too good. And if you just let dad hold you and calm you down, and he says, it's okay because your brother Jesus has already won the victory. And we said this last week, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my father on his throne. Jesus is telling spiritually apathetic Laodiceans, if you would only turn to me, if you would only let me in, I'm not just going to let you into heaven. I'm going to pull you up onto my lap, and you're going to rule over creation with me for all eternity. Can you imagine the power that we will get through him and the love that he has expressed? Because for you and me to rule creation for all eternity, it meant that Jesus had to come here. We'll be rich for all eternity because Jesus came here and got poor. You and me will be robed in Christ's righteousness for all eternity because Jesus came here and got stripped naked. You and I will see paradise through these eyes for all eternity because Jesus came here, he got blindfolded and got pounded in the face. He was blind so you and I can see now. He was stripped so that you and I can be clothed right now. He was poor so that you and I will become eternally rich. And if you stare at him in this state just a little bit longer, it cannot help but warm your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are just little children who want and need and have your amazing grace and forgiveness. Hold us close and let our little hearts be warmed by your love. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.